hopefully you have gotten the thrust of what the book of Nehemiah is all about, that it is a book that is really a manual for restoration and revival. That when you have lost your way, God's heart and His desire is to restore you and to make you strong once again. Many of you have gone through in your own circumstances of your life these kinds of times where you have lost your way. And you wondered, is there any hope yet for me in the future? When you go through the book of Nehemiah, you become very assured that there is a hope for the future, that God does have a plan for you, that He does have some promise for you that He wants you to hold on to. And when God desires to do a work, when revival is needed for people who have lost their way, when God would bring us revival, what He does is He works in people. He moves in people. You see, the first thing you have to know before there's ever going to be a work is that you need a work to be done. And so what God does, He comes and He awakens souls and He lets you know there's something that is not right and He wants you to wake up to it. Someone's going to have to care. It really begins when someone does care, when someone is courageous enough to look at the situation and say, this is really bad, something's got to be done with it. When someone will care enough to feel it emotionally and feel it spiritually and take the problem as if it were their own problem, even though it be someone else's problem around you. For instance, in the church here, or maybe in your family, you feel it personally, you have empathy for what is going on. That's what we discussed last week. But someone's going to have to take the burden and do something with the burden. God's going to raise somebody up, because nothing will ever get done unless somebody cares. Somebody's going to have to care. Somebody's going to have to look and feel it personally. And Nehemiah, as we go through this book, we discover that he was that kind of one. That when he heard about his homeland and he heard that it still lay in ruin, when he heard about the condition of the people in the city, that they were distressed, that they were in reproach, that the walls of the city were still down, he felt it emotionally. In verse 4, he said, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And Nehemiah cared, and it would have been very easy for him not to care. He could have done the out of sight, out of mind, this is their problem. I mean, after all, why in the world should he care? He had a good job, he had honor, he had respect, he was in a very high position, although he was a slave. But he had security, he had a home, he had status, he had respect. Why in the world should he ever care about these people in this broken down city and the consequences of what they had done to themselves? Why should he care? Who in the world were they to him? Why should he get involved? Was it really any of his business anyway? Shouldn't someone else do something about this? After all, this is what they have done. Let them get it straight. But when you look at the testimony of Nehemiah, no, he felt it and he cared. And he was willing to face the condition and see it for what it was. He was willing to feel it personally, to empathize for it, and he was willing to do something about it. Because God was working in him. Nehemiah had this God-given burden, and it was something that he just would never be able to let go. Thank God for the burdens that He gives you. If there's anything that should have captivated you our last Sunday in our study, is that God works His purposes to the things that you care about, and some of you care about things that other people don't care about, but if He's given it to you, make sure that you respond to God and say, okay, Lord, how is it you might use me in this? How is it that I might be used as a tool that's so great? What you find out about Nehemiah and the reason that he cared, is he cared for the same reason that a missionary will leave all the comforts of home to go off to some foreign land. He cared because he loved God and he loved his people. And he feared his name. And I have found there is no job, there is no position, there is no salary can ever be able to substitute the joy of doing what you are passionate about doing and what you are called to do. I feel it very personally in the joy that I have in being a pastor, that God lets me get up here every single Sunday, and I say He lets me do this because it's something that I love to do. He lets me get up here, and I'm anxious to get up here because I love His Word, And I recognize that we don't have a very beautiful church building and we don't have all the nice things, and I don't have the nicest house in town, and I don't have the greatest salary of all the people that I know. But the thing that I am so joyous about is that we have a church, and it's made up of people, and God has put it, and it's in my heart. I love to see you grow. I love to see you mature. I love to see the fruit of your walk and your love one for another. And sometimes I have to pinch myself and say, oh Lord, I'm such a rich man. I get to do these things. I get to do them. I get up in the morning. And there's bad days or days where I wondered why in the world I'm doing this when I get in the flesh and I'm burdened about all that stuff. But when I look at what God has given me the privilege of doing, what He has given me the privilege of doing is actually following the calling of my own heart. And it is the greatest joy in all the world. And God has given you, all of you, and I believe this with all of my heart, not all of you are pastors, nor are you missionaries, but He has given you things that you care about, things that you're passionate about, things that you ought to respond to when God is working in your life. Nehemiah had a burden, and he cared enough to do something about it. And what we find here when we get to chapter, verse 5 here, is that what he did, and the greatest thing he could do, was pray. You see, the very first thing you do with this burden that is haunting you and won't let you go is not to try to shake it off. The very first thing and the best thing to do with a burden is to take it to the one who knows all things and has the power to do something about what you care about. The very first action to ever take is the matter of prayer. This is not the action that you take when everything else fails, as we often do. I guess now it's time to pray. I've tried everything. No, it should be the first thing that we do. Someone might say, some pray, but I do. Show me your doing without prayer, and I will show you do. Because the flesh is never, ever going to glory in the presence of God. There is nothing that you are going to do out of your own heart and out of your own self that's ever going to glory in His presence. It all begins when you get in touch with God. And when you look at prayer, it is aggressive. It is not passive. It is a verb. It's movement. It's getting in touch with power. It is plugging in. It's connecting to the source of what can bring the answers that you need in your lives. So as he prayed in verse 5, he said, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. The great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. Notice that as he begins his prayer, he begins by acknowledging the one who he is beseeching. It is you, O Lord. And every time you look in your Bibles and you see this word Lord capitalized all the way through, it is that word that they would use as a substitute for the great name of Yahweh, so revered and so much that they honor His name that they could hardly bring themselves to mention His name nor even write His name, because His name is above every other name. His name is so holy that they wouldn't even see it. They wouldn't want to cheapen His name or make His name ordinary or equate it with other gods. His name is holy, considering, and He considers His divine placement, our God who is in heaven. That which gives Him a much better perspective. A God who sees things from heaven and who does things according to a heavenly plan, according to His kingdom. It is God who sees the beginning and He sees the end. So when I come and I pray to God, I acknowledge that He sees all things at once. His perspective is from heaven. He sees it all and He knows it all and He understands it all. Just as Jesus prayed and we taught several weeks ago, our Father which art in heaven, you Lord who we're communicating with according to where you stand. And then He considers His attributes. He says, the great and awesome God. He recognizes His authority and His power, that He has all the might to do what He would purpose to do. And then He considers His character. He says, the one who preserves covenant, the one who keeps every promise, the one who is faithful, though we be faithless, yet He is faithful. This is something that I have learned to love about my relationship with God, that He keeps His promise. I have not always kept my promise. We used to sing that song, I Will Never Forsake You, and thought, what a foolish thing. How many times have I forsaken the Lord? We are unfaithful, but He remains faithful. He is a God who has a covenant He's established with us, and He is faithful even when we are not. He keeps His covenant and He keeps His promises. And those who fear Him and they revere Him and they submit to them, they are the most blessed people on all the earth. Nehemiah says, Lord, hear me, Your servant. Lord, I'm coming and I'm speaking. We were in prayer last night with our prayer group here in Pastor's Prayer. You're all invited to come to that. But it was great just to sit there and think, oh Lord, when we pray, when we open our mouth, when we open our hearts to You, that You hear us. It's not words just going out into the air. God hears and He knows. I also want you to take note that when He prayed persistently. He says, day and night. We fasted and we prayed. We didn't let go. This was no quickie prayer. This was a matter of persistent prayer. This burden that was on his heart, something that he wasn't willing to let go of. And as long as the burden persisted, there is no way that he could let it go. You want to know when something is right to not pray about it? When all of a sudden the burden is lifted from you. But keep the burden alive. Allow the Lord to keep moving you. And as long as the burden is there, you pray about it. And you give it before God continuously. But what is really interesting when you look about this matter of persistent prayer, when you do a study on this, you discover that it all began in the month of Chislev, which would be mid-November. And it would go to Nisan, when all of his prayers would finally come to an answer as to what he was to do. So from mid-November to April, for 4 months, he had not ceased to pray. You see, we get discouraged when God doesn't answer us in our time frame. But he persisted. The burden was alive and he kept on praying. Jesus told that wonderful story about the persistent widow and he said, listen, if she would go before this one and he would give her the answer, how much more would your father? You see, prayer doesn't overcome God's reluctance. It helps us to lay hold of his willingness. We're not convincing God of anything. But it helps us to see what he is doing. Now this is a really important issue because the false teachers or the faith teachers as they are called today, who get me angry every time I listen to them and their false teaching, they say that if you pray more than once that you are doubting the Lord, that you have not stood in faith. I want to know where in Scripture you get that. We pray and we persist to pray about the things we care about. I have had my back, most of you know, I have arthritis in my spine, and all over the years, every time anybody's ever wanted to pray for my spine, I said, go for it. I've never been completely delivered. I feel a great relief in it. But I don't stop praying because things haven't happened. There's burdens that God gives us, and there's things that we carry, and we don't know when God's timing is, but we keep and we persist in it. And would Nehemiah assume that God hadn't heard him before? No, he kept on praying. Day and night he kept on praying. Next thing I want you to see is that he prayed intercessively. That is, that he prayed on behalf of others. He says, I am praying before you in verse 6, now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He prays with confession on the behalf of others and of himself. You see, the people in the city were in the condition they were in because they had sinned against God. They had been warned and they deserved to be where they were. These walls were broken down and every single day there were steady reminders to the people of where they had gone wrong. But there is something that I want you to see here and probably the heart of what I want you to get right here is the idea is that the confession here is much more than for those who have gone wrong. I want you to take note of the pronouns that are used. As he confesses the sins, he says, I. He says, my, and he says, we. He doesn't say, they, them, those people. He includes himself in the confession. The sins that we have committed. I and my fathers are guilty of. And the pronouns that you see here make all the difference in the world when you look at them. Because here's the question I want to ask all of you. Where was Nehemiah when all this happened? He had not yet even been born when these things happened, when they were taken into captivity. What did Nehemiah do that he should ask God for his grace and forgiveness? What foreign gods did he serve? What blasphemy had he committed? What was Nehemiah guilty of? Why in the world would he identify himself with the actions of a generation that had gone before him when he says, I and my father's house have sinned? And in verse 7 he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor your ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Look at the confession here. He says this, we deserve, God, everything that we've gotten. It is us. We're the ones who did this. No blame for anyone else. God, it is us. We did this. We acted corruptly against you. We didn't keep your commandments. We violated your statutes, your ordinances, your judgments. We had the truth. We were warned. We did all this. We. Why is he saying we? Because of solidarity. An important issue. The ability to see things as God does. Solidarity as meaning communal involvement or the solidarity of families, the family being as one, or the nations being as one nation, or of a church being of one church. He knew and he recognized that he was part of a family and he was one of the people of God. And where one is something wrong in one, it affects the whole. I think about the solidarity of family. Solidarity of family. What family isn't affected by the loss of one of its members? What family doesn't feel the weight when one has gone astray? What family doesn't pay the price for the disobedience of one and the actions of one? What family doesn't suffer when one suffers with disease? You see, when you look at it, if a family doesn't feel it, then that family is a sick family. The whole family is something wrong. Nehemiah, he identified himself with the people, the good, the bad, the ugly. He was one of them. His God was their God. His promises were their promises. And we can hardly understand this in our country. Because in our country, the individual is so highly esteemed. Individual rights, individual beliefs. J.I. Packer said, Western culture teaches us to treat ourselves as isolated individuals and to excuse ourselves from accepting solidarity with any group, especially when the solidarity is one of dispute. Listen, I believe that God is for the individual. Each of us came to Jesus Christ individually. We came to our own faith in the Lord. Jesus died for us individually. I believe that. But when we are born again, we need to acknowledge something that we have entered into a whole new relationship. We become part of the family of God, that divine institution that is called the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of people who are His people. We belong to the church, good, bad, and ugly. We are His family. We're the children. Nehemiah could have said, they did this, forgive them. He could have said, they have what they deserve, they are guilty, don't hold this against me, it's their fault. But he belonged to this family and the sin was his burden. I want you to see here, it was because of his identity and family and belonging that he cared in the first place. Because his people were hurting. His people were in distress. His city, his walls were broken down. He got the big picture. The whole was being affected by just the smallness of what was going on there. And their problem, Nehemiah says, is my problem. You see, how foolish it is to ever think that our sin can ever be seclusive. That only we will ever bear the brunt of our sin. How foolish it is for a father to leave his wife and believe the children and the wife aren't going to be affected because of the decisions that he makes. How foolish it is for a child to destroy his or her own life and not have the family bear the weight of what he has done with his life. The whole family feels what goes on when a child goes astray. That illustration in Scripture of Joshua. The story of the great victory at Jericho, but just after that, they go in and they assume that God has given them this battle at Ai, and as they go there, they simply are defeated in battle, and what they find out is that someone had not obeyed the Lord, and because he hadn't obeyed the Lord, this judgment was coming upon the whole people. Solidarity. Everyone was paying the price because of one. So God dealt with Achan and his sin. And then it was time to go on. The whole nation felt the response of what one person had done. The Bible teaches solidarity, that through one man, sin entered the world. And all of mankind lives in the sin and the shame of Adam. All descendants of Adam deserve death. Part of the human race were born to sin. What a great example it is to think of Jesus. And this is probably one of the most powerful scenes that I can think of. When he's walking down to the Jordan River and John the Baptist looks at him, and John the Baptist recognizes who he is. He says, "Who are you that, you know, you should be baptizing me?" Why? Because what kind of a baptism is this? It's a baptism of repentance. Why in the world should Jesus be baptized in repentance? What sin did he ever commit? What had he done to require pardon? Why should he do as other men? And the reason why is because when Jesus came, he came as one of us to be a man. To share humanity with us and to bear the burden of who we are, being acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows. Knowing and understanding what it was, our sins he bore, he carried our sins, he suffered for our sins. What Jesus did when he went down to that Jordan River, he was identifying with our problem. He's saying, "God, use me for the problem of mankind. This is the reason I have come." Personally and individually, he was spotless. But he had come as a man to identify himself with our griefs. This is awesome. Our salvation through one man. Think about this. Through one man came life and redemption. Through the blood of Jesus, all who believe in him would establish this new family. The whole are affected by the one. His death and his resurrection paid for my sin before I was born. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. What was born at Pentecost? The church. This holy institution, this divine institution, the church, the universal church, the Catholic church, in the sense of what it truly means. Solidarity. The church is made up of all who believe in Jesus Christ for the redemption of their sins. I'm not talking here about ecumenism in the sense of those who from all walks of life and all paths lead to one place. That's New Age garbage. No, what I'm talking about is the body of Christ made up of all who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe in the power of His blood for the redemption of their souls, who cling to Him. They know that He is their righteousness. They cling to Him as their righteousness. Oh, listen, I acknowledge that the church is different and is so unique. When you look at all the different aspects of the church, the different, you know, you have the Baptists and you have the Pentecostals and you have the Bapticostals. You have, you have the Presbyterians and all these different groups of people. But wherever they are, who believe in Jesus and confess Him as their Lord and know that He is their righteousness and have the hope that they will reign with Him eternally. When they have these things, they are family. They are God's family. And we're different. Some are stoic, some are loud, some are liturgical, some are casual. Some play organs, some play guitars, some play no instruments at all. Some are old, some are young, some are black, others white. Some have wealth, others are poor. Some are mature, some are immature. Some are educated and some are ignorant. But they are all one in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27-28. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither female nor is there male, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, one family. And Jesus was praying in John 17. He prayed over His disciples. But He went on to pray for all those who would come to faith in Him. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," His disciples. He said, "But for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me, and I are in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I am them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." We are family. body of Christ, one church? Which part of the body doesn't suffer when another part suffers? We all feel the burdens and the ills of the church. This was brought home some years back, and the scandals, and some people remember them, of some very prominent TV evangelist. It was a black eye that the whole church felt. Everyone who believes in Jesus, we all felt it. We all bore the reproach of what took place on that, and we all shared responsibility in it. You see, I recognize that Calvary Chapel Southeast is a body, but it's not the body. It's one of many parts. But which part of the body wouldn't suffer for the sake of one? Which part wouldn't suffer if the pastor or one of the elders were caught in immoral behavior? Which one of you wouldn't feel it for my actions? Which part doesn't feel it when someone goes home to be with the Lord? We all miss him. We all miss Joe. We all miss Debbie. The ones who have gone home recently, we miss them. We all feel it. You see, it's easy to sit there and criticize. I think of our country, and it's easy to criticize the ills of our nation. The abortions, the injustice, euthanasia, the pornography. But this is our country. Something we're a part of. And what a blessing that when we feel it and we know it and we weep for it, because the whole country suffers for the sin of some, and it's our problem. Not their problem, it's my problem. It's hard to believe that here we are. We have in your bulletin the pray for the unborn. Why would this even be an issue? Why is this even an issue that we have to have a day that celebrates the sanctity of life? Protecting the unborn. Why? Because our nation is sick. Because of what we have done. Because of where we have gone as a nation, and being part of a nation, we assume that. You see, it's easy to criticize the church and the condition that the church is in. What they do or they don't do. How they do it or how they don't do it. To see a weak and anemic church that has lost its power, a church that has drifted, and to criticize that church for its sin. But revival, people, begins here. It begins when we see ourselves as part of the family. And we belong to this family, good, bad, and ugly. And some of it is ugly. But the church's problem is my problem. They're my brothers and my sisters. And all over Portland area, there are people here this morning out there that are worshiping the same God that we're worshiping. And they love Him as much as anyone else, as any of you do. There are people who have given themselves over to Him. There are some that are healthy. There are some that are not healthy. But they are all family. Listen, I love the truth about the church. We as a church here, we have to be faithful for what God has given us to do. Calvary Chapel Southeast is responsible to do with the burdens and lay out before what God has given to us. But there is one church. Ephesians 4, 4 and 7, there is one body and one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope, your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. One church. I love Calvary Chapel. I love being a part of it. I feel honored to be a part of it. But it's just a part, one part, of a big picture. One part of the body of Christ. The church, of which we are just but a small but very significant part of. I have to care about the family. The welfare of the church is my concern. Mine to weep for, mine to confess for. I assume responsibility. You see, you gotta watch out for your heart. For the watching world, we ourselves serve proof that God is alive. We form the visible shape of what He is like. And the truth is that Jesus loves His church. And the question is, do you love His church? Do you feel it when you see the sickness and the weight of what is going on? When you see the things and the manipulations, you see how far the people would drift, and you see the church that drifts in so many ways and fleshly methods of growing churches. It's easy to criticize. But the church is my burden, and the church is your burden. We all share. Because God loves His church. Responsibility. So in verse 8 he says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and you keep my commandments and you do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them back to this place which I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Nehemiah calls upon the Lord to remember. Lord, remember this, your promises. God would never forget that we should say, Lord, remember. But when we say remember, it's because we need the remembering. Because we need to get in touch with the fact that reassures us and ourselves of who He is and what His heart is. The covenant said in Leviticus 26, we know this a couple of weeks ago in our intro and Deuteronomy 28, that you will know blessings if you obey me and know curses if you disobey me. And God promised all these things would happen. He promised that He would restore them when they repented. But He also promised that when these people repented and they turned their heart back to Him, that He would be quick to restore them. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1, he says, so it shall be when all these things have come about you, the blessings of those who curse, which I have brought before you and call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. 2 Chronicles, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. See, Nehemiah needed to be refreshed in the truth. God has a covenant that He's established, and His covenant is to restore those who have lost their way. And in verse 10, he says to the Lord, he says, they, these people, they're your servants, they're your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. These are your people. The good, the bad, the ugly, they were servants of God, they were His people, the apple of His eye, though He redeemed them, He brought them out of Egypt, He led them to the mountain where He gave them His law and established, these are my people. They were God's possession. When my sons disobey, I punish them. And I deal with them and I discipline them. But not for a moment would I ever give them the thought that they're no longer my son. Not for a moment would I ever make them think or let them think that somehow because of this, that this is the course you ought to continue in, that you're hopeless. Because they're my sons, I say, no, we got work to do. Let's get going. When you see the church and the condition it is in, and you considered the consequences for why we're in the condition, and you wonder if there are so many Christians in our country, truly born-again Christians, if the church were truly healthy, why in the world would these things even be an issue in the first place? Of as many who claim to know the Lord. And I'll tell you that when you look at the context of what is happening here, it's because of what we have done. And you bear the responsibility. And with the burden comes the responsibility of saying, okay, God, then I want to know what we do here. See, the church is sick and it's in need of revival, and the marketing of the church and the materialism, the compromises of truth and the loss of hunger for His Word and the fleshly ministries that are raised up. We start by saying, Lord, here, check me out. Start here with me. If there's going to be a restoration, Lord, let me be part of it. Let me see, God, that I assume responsibility for what is going out there. Humility acknowledges our need and says, Lord, we want to be here. And in verse 11, and I just love this, he says, oh Lord, I beseech you. May your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant his compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. What a prayer. Nehemiah is saying this. He says, this is the problem. And I acknowledge the problem. I acknowledge my responsibility of the problem. But what he says here is, Lord, use me. I'll do it. Whatever it is you want to do. Take the position I'm in, this honored position, and use it for your own purpose. He's coming before this man, and he says, look at the man speaking to here is the king. He says, God, you've put me in such a place and such a time to do something according to your will. He saw his need. And he said, here, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll care. Brought home beautifully in the book of Isaiah for the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, he pronounces judgment on the nations. What they had done and the sins that they had committed. But in chapter 6, what happens to him speaks to our hearts, because what happens is he has this vision and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And as these things began to happen, and he saw the cherubim and the seraphim, and he saw the wonders of heaven before his eyes, he cried out and he said, woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. He said, then one of the seraphim flew with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and the iniquity is taken away, and the sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Seeing the need, and seeing his own condition, then he says, God, now I want you to do something with me. Oh Lord, it's not just them who need the touch, it's me. Seeing God in His glory. Nehemiah cared. He felt and he wept. He saw things as they were. And then he did the very best thing. He went to the Lord and he prayed. He says, God, we're guilty. Start your work. Let your power be known and let it be known in me. That somehow, Lord, I can be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. People, do you recognize that in the ails of our city, and our county, of our nation, of this world, that you stand as part of the solution to the whole thing? Have you ever considered the significance that each one of you plays and what happens in our community and what happens around us? Have you ever considered that the value that you play in the church? Oh yeah, the church has got lots of problems. But if you want revival and God is placing you and you see it and there's a burden there, this is where it all begins. Lord, look at my heart. Let it begin in me. Let me be used. In just a minute, we're going to have communion. Communion is fellowship between us and God. It's designed for believers. Designed for us to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm here by the power of your blood, and I celebrate the fact that every time I eat and drink, that Lord, it's a reminder to me of what you sacrificed that I might live. But this morning, in the context of your communion, I want you to see something else. The emblems that you hold mean this. It means that you're part of the body of Christ. The whole family. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We're family. When one hurts, we all hurt. And God begins a work when He starts it in you. Let's pray.